Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee that thou hast been so faithful to us. May the word come forth to our hearts this day in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that our faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in thy power, O God. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying now in Romans 8, verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, when we consider a text such as this, it's necessary to see what it does not mean before we can find out fully what it does mean. The surface meaning of a text is often not the true meaning. It would seem as though the Lord had frequently expressed truth in such a way that only those who will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit can know the inner meaning of the truth. Now, if we stop to think why this should be true, the answer is not very far away. The Lord does not cast his pearls before swine, and he will not give deep truth to those who refuse simple truth. If a man is not willing to accept God's verdict concerning human sinfulness and depravity, he will not come to accept God's verdict as to his own satisfaction with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as propitiation for man's sin. If a man refuses these truths concerning his own ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ, God does not want him to know anything more about the heart of the true Christian faith. Thus, doctrine has been cast in statements that interlock, and the whole structure rests on the solid basis of God's revelations concerning the nature of man, the nature of sin, and the nature of redemption. In the light of these facts, we must see that any attempt to interpret our text as a proof for conditional salvation must be seen to be contrary to the Word of God. Salvation is not conditional. To hold such a distortion would be to deny the whole reality of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, and to render meaningless any thought of spiritual life being life eternal. Therefore, we conclude that our text cannot mean that we are children of God if we keep ourselves in a state of grace. Our text cannot mean that our inheritance is conditioned on our deserving it. We are not joint heirs with Jesus Christ, providing we maintain ourselves in some state that would be the result of our own efforts. Such an idea reduces the nature of God to that of a mortal, making his standards human instead of divine, imperfect and not perfect. It follows, both in rational logic and in the divine logic of the Scriptures, that our whole magnificent position is dependent upon the grace of God alone. This gives all the glory to God. In other words, salvation is a matter of justification and not of sanctification, though our growth in holiness must continue where there is true life. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, of course, this is not referring to the Ten Commandments. It should go without saying that the moral law is a measure by which all humanity is seen to be far from God. But rather, the commandments are to love, to serve, to walk humbly and faithfully before the Savior who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In the earlier chapters of the epistle, Paul has sufficiently presented the great doctrine of grace and shown that all the gifts of God stream from that grace. At present, in the 8th chapter, he's talking about the method in which God watches over his people, governing them, drawing them, causing them to grow in Christ, and holding before them the glorious prospect of eternal oneness in glory with our Lord and Bridegroom. There are three things to be considered in our text. The meaning of the phrase, if so be, the meaning of suffering with Christ, and the meaning of our being glorified together with him. The text I read again, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now we have seen that the passage must not be interpreted in such a fashion as to cause denial of all the great truths that center in the doctrine of justification. The cause of our glorification with Christ is not to be found in our sufferings with him, but in his grace. Here we have set before us the order which the Lord follows in bringing us step by step from death to ultimate and final union with our Lord in glory. The phrase, if so be that, is a single Greek word, hyper, and is used 6 times in the New Testament. If we look at these, we will see that it is not a phrase implying doubt. The first usage is earlier in this chapter where Paul says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now in the light of the previous verses which claim so starkly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, this passage might be paraphrased to read, you believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the proof lies in the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. This same Greek word is found in Corinthians, in the passage concerning the existence of idols. And we read in 1 Corinthians 8:5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now here the phrase is used as a strong argument for the existence of gods that are not the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about it. And the King James Version is correct in rendering it, for though there be. It might even be translated, for in spite of the fact that there are beings called gods, to us there is but one God. The next use of the phrase is in the great resurrection chapter of Corinthians. Paul is arguing of the folly of thinking that there is no resurrection, and says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now this could be paraphrased, Christ is not raised, if you're going to adopt the argument that there is no resurrection at all. Well, there certainly is no thought here of doubt as to the resurrection. One of the strongest verses in this respect is the usage of the word hyper in Thessalonians. Paul is speaking of the tribulation through which the believers were passing in that Macedonian town, and of the judgment that shall ultimately come upon their persecutors. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now the three words, seeing it is, are used to translate our word, and the idea of doubt is alien to the phrase. In fact, it could well be translated, because it is a righteous thing with God. Finally, Peter uses the word to describe the growth of the spiritual babe into spiritual maturity. The believer is to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, and such things, and as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word in order to grow in Christ, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now there's no doubt about it. The spiritual growth is predicated upon the fact that they are in Christ, and have been the objects of his grace. Grow in the knowledge of the word of God because you have tasted of the great grace of God. Newell suggests that our Romans text be translated, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, inasmuch as we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Chrysostom and Peter Martyr, in the early centuries of the church, translated this word with the Latin, since we suffer together, in order that we may also be glorified together. The sufferings that are mentioned here are not the ordinary sufferings of this life. If we suffer with him, we shall, there's no doubt of the fact. The tribulation that worketh patience has been set forth in the 5th chapter, and the sufferings of tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword will come in for further treatment at the end of this chapter. But here, there is something else in view. The word that is translated, suffer with, is found but twice in the New Testament, here and in a passage in Corinthians. In that epistle, Paul is speaking about the oneness of all believers. We have looked at the passage earlier in these studies in connection with the truth that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. The context shows that the human body consists of many members, hands, feet, eyes, ears, and so on. In like manner, the body of Christ is not one member, but many. After setting this forth, he concludes, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. The last phrase includes our word, suffer with. It's very important to note that this suffering is not voluntary suffering. This is not a suffering which we choose to undergo through surrender. or through living in such a way that we will draw upon ourselves the hatred of the world. This, rather, is the sympathetic suffering, which comes because of the oneness which we have with all the body. If we have a hurt foot, we may have a headache from the pain in the foot. An infected organ of the body may cause the whole body to be listless or feverish. This sympathetic suffering is what is in view in our text in Romans. If we, the whole body of Christ, all the believers of all ages, if we suffer with him, we shall bear in mind that we are to be glorified together. When we are saved, we're called out of the world to be joined to the Savior. The moment we are thus joined to him, we become the objects of all the hatred which the unregenerate world has toward our Lord. He himself said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have elected you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." There is another verse in Paul's epistle to Timothy, which seems in English to be a passage that is parallel with our text. A cursory study of the Greek, however, reveals the great difference. In Timothy we read, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." The revisions have properly changed this to read, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." For the Greek word is not the same as the one in our text. Now put the two texts together, however, and you have a complementary truth that can bring blessing to the heart. The thought is a consecutive one. We, believers, are joined to Christ, and therefore we may expect the same treatment that our Lord received. This is not to concern us, because we are to be glorified together and dwell with him forever. But in addition to the common suffering, there is the development of an attitude toward all of the things of life which touch us in any way. We are to endure hardships as good soldiers of Christ, and we are to endure chastening as the Lord Jesus endured the cross and the contradiction of sinners. The suffering is to terminate in glory. The enduring is to terminate in reigning. O beloved, Peter addresses his hearers, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Do you think that the Holy Spirit would have told us that we were not to think our sufferings strange if we were not naturally inclined to look on them as being strange? For we look at our position in Christ, and then at our condition in the earth, and we find the two to be oceans apart. We are children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have been forgiven and justified and complete in him. Our bodies have become the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are joined by God to Christ, who is on the throne of heaven. Then why should we be subject to all of the trials and tribulations of life? Oftentimes in a degree that was beyond anything we knew while we were still in the world, subject to the flesh, and without any hope in Christ or any true knowledge of God. Our text in Romans implies that we are not to be astonished at this, for we were called of God to live a life that would include these trials, which are not inconsistent with our new relationship to the Son of God, but are rather the proofs that we have been joined to him, who, when he was on earth, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. On the very first pages of the Bible it was written, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." We must not be astonished, therefore, if we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the promised hatred shall break out against us. The man who professes to be a child of God, and to have had his affections estranged from the world and the things of the world, and given to his heavenly Father, and who yet knows nothing of what it is to have spiritual conflicts from within, and temptations and oppositions from without, knows not of what he affirms, but has good reason to doubt the reality of his profession. And it is as true now as when the Lord the Spirit spoke it, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Its character may vary. We have not now to burn for Christ's sake. The world and the devil have changed their tactics. It is rather by seductions than by open assault that the people of God are tried. But true Christianity is a lifelong battle. The Christian is a soldier of the cross, as well as a child of God. And the world is his battlefield, and the combat is no desultory one, nor does he fight with a distant foe. We wrestle, so says the Spirit of God. We wrestle. It is hand-to-hand work, eye-to-eye, foot-to-foot. Our pathway here lies through a wilderness, and if we are the children of God, we are daily learning this fact. There are no fountains here to slake our thirst. No food grows here that can satisfy our hunger. If thirst be satisfied, it must be by the water from heaven. If hunger be satisfied, it must be by manna from God. Now it should be further noticed that the suffering which is spoken of in our text is suffering with Christ. There is no mention here of sickness, loneliness, poverty, separation from loved ones, losses, sorrow, and similar ills that are all of mankind and that all mankind knows. These sufferings which we know are sufferings which the world does not understand and cannot understand any more than a deaf man can understand sound or a blind man light. The man who is in the world may know what remorse is because he has been caught in some crime, but he does not know what it is to mourn over the bitterness of sin, even the most trivial sin that separates the face of Christ from us for a moment. They do not know what it is to weep because we do not love Christ enough, because we recognize that we follow afar off. They simply could not understand the meaning in the hymn, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. The blossoms, the birds, and the flowers have all lost their sweetness to me." But though the world cannot understand, our Lord can understand, for we are suffering with him. Anything that happens to us happens to him. This is why he was able to say to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The blows which Saul had struck against believers hit Christ, and then hit the believers. Now we can understand the conclusion of our text. Inasmuch as we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified together. Now this is the first time that this great word is used in this epistle. We have had chapters dealing with justification, chapters dealing with sanctification, and now we begin to touch the field of glorification. It is a doctrine that is vast and will occupy us for many chapters. Now at this point it should be noted that there is no question here of conditional glorification any more than there is of conditional justification or sanctification. All is by grace. There have been those who have attempted to use this verse to teach that only some small, special group of believers will be glorified with him. Let me warn all who follow these studies against any teaching which would seem to indicate that God has favorites among those who have been born again. There are always some who wish to teach that there's a special inner circle of believers who have just a little bit more of God's grace than others, and that this possession is based upon some superior surrender of the individual or some advancement of growth that depends in some measure upon the individual. Oh, it's not strange that those who teach such things always believe proudly that they are in these inner groups. Now, if for one second I believed that there was any superior blessing to be gained by something which I myself could do, I would be forced to believe that I could never gain this blessing because I know my own weaknesses, and I have such a high concept of the holiness of God and the immeasurable height of his holy demands. There is no room in the New Testament for any doctrine of a partial rapture that shall be accorded only to some select few. In the Acts we read, "By Christ, All who believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law. Note that all who believe are justified. It is entirely by grace. And we shall come to a verse in this 8th of Romans which says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there can be no doubt about it. The glorified ones are the saved ones. It was of all believers that Paul said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in another epistle he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at in all them that believed. In the resurrection chapter of Corinthians, we read the order of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's, and this means all believers, they that are Christ's at his coming. To the Colossians he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also, that is all those whose life is in Christ, ye also shall appear with him in glory. The same truth was spoken through John. Beloved, now are we all believers. We are the sons of God. We know that when he shall appear, we, all believers, we shall be like him, for we, all believers, shall see him as he is. Then may we all say to each other, as we edify one another in Christ, lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. And we can say one to another, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you, that is to all of you, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless this truth to our hearts. We thank thee that we have been made one with Christ, so one with him, that the sufferings which were peculiarly his own come down to us, and we begin to enter into them, that we may be conformed to thee. Bless it to each heart in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.